Our New Testament lesson comes from the letter of Paul to the Colossians. This congregation to whom Paul was writing is not one that Paul knew personally. He knew them by reputation to be a faithful and productive and loving congregation. And he writes to them about things of first importance. And he begins his letter with one of the high points in all of the New Testament scripture, a hymn to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I will begin in the middle of the first chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, I believe. Listen for God's word. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from God's glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. It has never been an easy thing to understand the identity of the man who stood before Pilate, accused of plotting sedition against the state. The Roman governor himself was confused as to who it was he was dealing with, and so he asked the prisoner standing before him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered the question with a question of his own, "Do you ask that on your own account or because of what others have told you about me?" An exasperated Pilate answered, "Listen, I'm not one of you. It was your people who handed you over to me." Pilate was confused as to who Jesus was. Jesus' own people were not at all clear about his identity either. To the religious leaders, to the powerful, he was a rabble-rouser, an outsider, an upstart, a pain in the neck. They had had their fill of his challenges to their authority. They were especially weary of having to stand aside as others flocked to him. "See," they had mumbled to one another as they watched the crowds gather around him, "we can do nothing. The whole world has gone after him." And so soon he was taken to trial before the religious court, convicted of blasphemy in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he was taken to Pilate's headquarters, the seat of civil power in that part of the mighty Roman Empire, where again he is tried and convicted. Though Pilate continues to be puzzled, "So you are a king?" "You say that I am," the prisoner answered enigmatically. "You say that I am king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Who do you say that he is? The church this Sunday says that Christ is King. We change the color of the paraments from the green of ordinary time to white, the color of omnipotence, purity, and innocence in celebration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We sing grand hymns, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We say that he is King today. But what do we mean when we say it? For the one who is crucified with the sign King of the Jews over his cross has undergone great suffering. He was rejected. He descended into hell, we say in the Apostles' Creed. How can we point to him as the one who is crowned with many crowns? One thing we mean to say always is that in his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over sin and death, over the powers and principalities that appear to rule the world. But just as certainly, we find it a challenge of the highest order to imagine how it was that out of such an ignominious ending, a great cosmic victory could be accomplished. How can we understand the kind of power that lies behind an inverse victory? For 2,000 years, the matter of the Lordship of Christ has been a puzzlement for the church and a notion that is completely alien in most of the cultures in which the church has functioned, including our own. Mostly people like their victories straight up, in the good old-fashioned sense of winning. People want to be on the winning side. I know I do. I played a couple of games over the Thanksgiving holiday with a couple of friends of mine, and I won. I liked it. Our daughter has given us some DVDs of a television show that Al and I had missed the first time around called Friday Night Lights. Have you ever seen that television show? It's about the Dillon, Texas Panthers, a football team, and their coach, Coach Taylor. They're the guys and they're the girlfriends. And the whole deal is about winning. And yet the very first show of the very first season, the handsome star quarterback is tackled and his back is broken. Winning, losing, how does it all go together? Reformed theologian William Plaker offers this reflection. In most cultures where Christianity has been the dominant influence, people assume they know what the word God means. Whether they even believe in God, they assume that the idea of God is simply this: God is all-powerful, omnipotent, in charge. Even in those classic conundrums posed about God, if the God is God, why is there evil? The reality of God's victorious power is taken for granted as central to the setting of the problem. But Christianity begins with a God who descends from heaven to earth, who wears a crown, but it is a crown of thorns. And during the lifetime of this God with us, whom we call Jesus, God wanders with no place to rest his head, washes the feet of disciples like a servant. My kingdom, Jesus said to Pilate, is not of this world. The world, like Pilate, has a hard time conceiving of a realm in which the source of power is not power as we think of it at all, but exactly the opposite. The power that is released in complete powerlessness and what we call vulnerable love. For it was in Christ Jesus that God put down all the accoutrements of power and took on the mantle of sacrifice and went all the way to the cross. This is the hardest aspect of Christianity for any of us to understand. From the Crusades to the latest triumphalist TV evangelist, the point has usually been triumph for triumph's sake. I read recently in a book about churches that are growing around the country, the non-denominational churches, one of the most important pieces of advice they are given is to take the cross out of the sanctuary because it offends people. People want a Christ who has ascended into heaven. They do not want to hear about the Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried. The one who bound up the brokenhearted and ate with outcasts and gave his life for the sins of the world. And yet we know, don't we, down deep in our souls, that there is a kingdom that is beyond the kingdoms of this world, and that there is one who reigns there, who is all-powerful, whose power is made perfect in weakness, a kingdom where the least are considered right alongside with the greatest, and the one who reigns was willing to become acquainted with all our griefs. A friend of mine tells a story of meeting with a gathering of planners for a large evangelical conference in the early 1970s, a conference that was going to be called a celebration of evangelism. The word celebration was no accident. The planners wanted the conference to be positive and upbeat. There were several planning meetings, blue sky meetings they were called. At one of the last planning meetings, a minister from Chicago interrupted the conversation and said, "I have in my congregation a 30-year-old man just diagnosed with melanoma. And before I flew to this meeting, a couple I had been counseling for 2 years told me that they were giving up and were going to file for divorce. 5 young men in my congregation are in Vietnam fighting, one of whom is my son. I hope that by the end of this conference I will be celebrating with you. But I'm not celebrating now. It is not that Jesus was unable to triumph over sin and death, but he did it in a way that you and I can barely imagine. He won by losing. He went through the valleys you and I have to traverse. This one who was before all things, the one in whom all things hold together, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, reconciled all things, not by triumph, but by the blood of the cross, Paul writes. Before there is the white of purity and supremacy, there is red, the color of the blood of the cross. Forgiveness, reconciliation, made possible by Christ's ultimate sacrifice. In Jesus, we see the human face of God. And if that is so, then there are tremendous implications for how you and I might want to be human ourselves. One of those implications is that perhaps we are most human not when we are trying to control everything that happens, but when we are willing to let go and give of ourselves in service and in generosity to others. It might mean that we become most human when we are willing to take a risk for the sake of others. One thing I admire so much about Jesus is that he just went ahead and did what he believed to be the right thing and was willing to accept the consequences of rejection. I wonder if anyone here has ever just had to go ahead and do the right thing, knowing that it would cost you something. And sure enough, it did. But are you sorry? No, because you are a citizen of a kingdom that is not of this world. And because you serve a Savior who came to reveal the truth. Jesus cared less about what other people thought than he did about what his Heavenly Father thought. I'll never forget a young friend who had grown up in an alcoholic home, sharing with me a gem of wisdom she picked up at one of her Al-Anon meetings. She said, "I've learned, Joanna, that what other people think of me is just not my business." And the effectiveness, the success of what we do, in the end, that is not our business either. Some of the victories in my own life have turned out to be not quite so swell. And some of the most difficult and heartbreaking things that have happened to me have turned out to be the anvil on which God was making me into a new creation, a stronger person, a more mature human being. I love a little book by a theologian named Dorothy Soleil. It's entitled Theology for Skeptics. I recommend it heartily. She begins the book with these words: "To speak of God, that is what I would like to do, and that is where I always fail." Of course, her writing is wonderful. It would give John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Karl Barth cause to have envy if they read her book. But she is true in what she says. We try and we fail. We win and we lose, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. And often it is hard to identify with Jesus Christ, and certainly impossible to identify with a Savior who always wins. Certainly not the quarterback whose spine was broken at the beginning of the season. Certainly not the millions of people in the world who are deemed losers, the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, And even those of us who sometimes come out seemingly ahead, can you identify with a swaggeringly successful Savior? As a friend, as a wife, as a parent, I sometimes get it right, but sometimes I don't. I think of the simple matter of human mortality and how it is that through the wonders of medicine we are able to take our stand against illness and achieve great victories. But one day we know every one of us will encounter the mortal foe that neither science nor positive thinking will be able to subdue. I'm convinced that only a God who has known defeat and death can help us then. Dorothy Soleil describes an experience she had when she was a young theology student. She was walking down the street. She passed a construction site. There was a young man standing close to the sidewalk. She asked him, "Do you happen to know what time it is?" And he answered, "Who do you think I am? Jesus?" She said at the time she was speechless. But as she thought about the man's question to her, "Am I Jesus?" she realized that he understood Jesus to be a heavenly being, someone from another world who had nothing to do with us, an omniscient floating figure. But that's not the God we know in Jesus Christ, the one who came to dwell on earth with us, who came to share our sufferings, and finally, in the end, defeated all the powers, all the principalities, everything that would separate us from God and from one another. I'm thankful this Sunday after Thanksgiving for the blood of the cross. I need it, because I cannot save myself. Maybe you can, but I cannot. I need a Savior who will go all the way for us. I'm thankful that I serve a church that is not a power church, but a servant church. We are not ever going to be triumphant here. What we're going to try to be are disciples, disciples of a Savior who gave his all. "So you are a king," Pilate asked the prisoner who stood before him. And in church today, we dare to say, yes, he is the king, sensing that somewhere deep down in his self-giving love lies the way to our own wholeness, our own victory, our own salvation. To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen.